Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Amen. Beloved congregation, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father, through our Lord Jesus Christ, in communion with the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us sing to God's praise, Psalter 227. We'll sing all the verses of Psalter 227. Listen to the law of God as it's taken from Exodus 20, and then sing Psalter 140, singing the four verses of Psalter 140 after the reading of God's law. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of any thing that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's.
Thank you.
Our scripture reading this morning is taken from John's Gospel, chapter 18, beginning at verse 28, reading through 19, verse 3. John 18, beginning at verse 28. Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment. And it was early. And they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out unto them and said, What accusation bring ye against this man? They answered and said unto him, If he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up unto thee. Then said Pilate unto them, Take ye him, and judge him according to your law. The Jews therefore said unto him, It is not lawful for us to put any man to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying what death he should die. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again, and called Jesus, and said unto him, Art thou the king of the Jews? Jesus answered him, Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Pilate saith unto him, What is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews, and saith unto them, I find in him no fault at all. But you have a custom that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will you therefore that I release unto you the king of the Jews? Then cried they all again, saying, Not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. Then Pilate, therefore, took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe, and said, Hail, King of the Jews! And they smote him with their hands. Thus far, this reading of God's holy and infallible word. Let us now unite in prayer and seek God's blessing upon his word and on our collective needs as congregation. Let us all pray. O Lord, our God in heaven, as we have sung those words from Psalm 51, may it be that we have echoed them and that they have echoed in our hearts, that as we sang those words with our lips, they would have also been felt in our hearts. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. O Lord, how much we need the multitude of thy tender mercies. David needed it when he penned this psalm in a very special way. But Lord, how we all need these same tender mercies of our God. Because if we do a fair and honest self-assessment of this past week, then we also must conclude with David. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity. In sin was I conceived. Lord, our hearts and the inner workings of our beings are sinful. We're constantly inclined to go to the left or to the right. We're constantly inclined to all evil, even our catechism says. Lord, we not only have these things in our inner being, in our hearts, but they find expression in our words, in the way that we communicate to others. The gift of communication, such a reflection of the communion in the Trinity that we have been given, has been abused also by us this week. And Lord, it finds expression in our actions. The thoughts of our heart are manifested visibly and palpably for others to see and feel and be affected by things that were wrong. And yet thy holy law, which we just read, calls us to perfection. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. But Lord, we fall so far short of thy standards, and that standard is fair because that's how thou hast made us. If we look at our original creation and our present actions, how different we are. And Lord, we come before thee then with the prayer of David, create in us a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within us. Wash me, make me pure within, cleanse, O cleanse me from my sin. And Lord, if we're here this morning and we don't really feel or sense or even agree with our sin, with this assessment of our sin, wilt thou open eyes, Lord, that we may come to confess with Job, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay my hand upon my mouth. And so, Lord, it's fitting for us to come before thee with humility and with repentance. But it's also such a wonderful blessing, such a glorious, immovable truth. Thou hast said, to this man will I look, even to him that is humble and of a contrite spirit. And, O Lord, when we have that contrite spirit before thee, thou art the God who will also look upon us, not because of anything we have done or what we are, but through thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who we have read about, who was taken, who was beaten, who was abused, who was unjustly tried, who was scourged. Lord, bless us this morning as we hear a passage from thy word, as we consider this theme before us this morning, and that it would be a blessing for our souls as we see the one who had come into this world to do his Father's will of saving sinners, as we see one slice in time of his sufferings. And Lord, may it be that this event, which we will look at this morning, may draw us closer to this Savior. That this event, which we look at this morning, would draw some to the Savior for the first time. And that there would be souls this day closing with Christ, fleeing to Christ, trusting in Christ as their only and perfect substitute. The one who will take away all sin, who will cleanse and who is able to cleanse from all iniquity and to indeed give that clean new heart through his blood. We pray for a blessing, Lord, upon this day, on the services, also in the sermon discussion later this evening. And Lord, that our fellowship one with another and in our families would be blessed this day. We pray for the needs of our congregation. Lord, wilt thou bless those who are seniors, who are elderly or shut in. We commend them unto thee, and we ask thee to care for them, those who are lonely, who are bereaved, the widows and widowers. Lord, carry them, we pray, and be a husband to the widow and a father to the fatherless, that they may know thy comfort also in these days in which they can be lonely. We pray for those who are sick, those who are afflicted with various conditions. Some may be longer term, they may be chronically ill. We pray for patience as they deal with the effects of whatever condition it may be that they experience. We pray for perseverance and for encouragement. And Lord, that also in these things, it would be their experience that they, with Paul, know that if their earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. We pray for those who may be dealing with shorter term illnesses, who may be sick with various conditions. We pray, Lord, that these reminders of our frailty would cause us to remember that each one of us will one day, if thou dost tarry, go to our long home. And Lord, we pray for thy help and strength also in those, for those then who are sick, and give them healing, we pray. And we pray, Lord, for those who are in places of care. We pray for their caregivers, and whether it be in homes or care homes or hospitals, we ask thee to bless them. Be with those who are family members, caring for those who are sick or needy, whether young or old. Lord, give daily grace and strength, we pray thee. We pray for our school and those who homeschool. We pray for thy blessing, Lord, on the education of the children. We pray for a blessing also on them as they have a two-week March break coming up. We pray that both students and teachers would be refreshed, and that in due time school may begin again, and that the school year may be able to be finished off in the coming months. We pray, Lord, for the consistory. We ask thee for wisdom and blessing and guidance in all the decisions that are being made, and that thou wouldst go before us, Lord, also as congregation in the weeks ahead. We pray for our families, for parents, for husbands and wives, for children. Lord, give us love in our homes. Give us spiritual homes. Give us growth in our hearts. Give us grace and the knowledge of God, and that thou would keep us in thy way and from ways of sin and evil. Lord, we pray, be as a wall of fire round about each one of us, protecting and preserving us and granting us our every need. We do pray also in thankfulness again for thy blessing on little Roden as he went to surgery this past week. And we thank thee for what thou hast given, and that this also may continue to go well. We pray for Pastor Lipsy too. Lord, we thank thee that the surgery that he went to yesterday for his gallbladder went well. And we ask thee to bless him in his ministry in Burgessville. And also, Lord, as he has heard that he has been declared cancer-free, Lord, how thy name is to be praised, and how thankful we are and rejoice with him for this great blessing. Lord, use him mightily, we pray, in the place where thou hast put him and his dear wife and their children. And Lord, continue to be mindful of him. We pray now for a blessing on thy word and all of this in the pardon of every sin, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We'll sing now Psalter 47, the verses 4 through 7. It's taken from Psalm 22, the Psalm of Suffering, the suffering of the Lord prophesied here in verses 4 through 7. And we can see also in these words the picture of the Lord in Pharaoh or in Pilate's court. 4 through 7 of 47. Like to read again the words of our text from the passage that we read, John 19, verse 1. And there we read, "Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him." Beloved congregation, the words of our text are words that are easily read over. The account of the scourging of Christ is so short, with so little detail given. Matthew and Mark, they make passing reference to this. John here gives it a verse. He puts a little more emphasis on it. But when you compare it to all the emphasis given in the previous chapter, for example, to the dialogue between Jesus and Pilate, so little. And yet, here it is in just 8 words, a description of one aspect of our Lord's sufferings. Words so easy to read over and to miss. And yet, words that we may not miss. While the terrible crucifixion that he experienced later makes this event seem less significant, it really isn't. The Lord also bore this for his people, and also this is recorded for our profit and for our instruction. And while the size of this verse and the amount of detail given may lead us to think that maybe this was an insignificant event, it certainly wasn't insignificant for our Lord. In fact, if you go back and look at all the predictions, the details of the predictions that he gave to his disciples about his final sufferings and death, it is this element that is continually and repeatedly included. Matthew 20, verse 19. He says to his disciples, "They shall deliver him," speaking of himself, "to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him." Luke 18, 33, he says, "And they shall scourge him and put him to death." As our Lord foresaw his coming sufferings, he saw the scourging. He saw it in his divine nature. And he must have shuddered in his human nature. So this morning, as the Lord enables us, let us stand still at the scourging of the Lord Jesus. That's our theme, the scourging of Christ. There are 3 things that I'd like us to see this morning, and the first is the practice of scourging. To help us understand a little bit what happened when this is recorded. What does it mean to scourge? Well, it means to flog or to whip someone. But now history tells us, congregation, that in the days of the New Testament, there were 2 kinds of scourgings. The Jewish scourging and the Roman scourging. The Jewish scourging was done in a synagogue and was accompanied by multiple mercies. Let me give you some examples. The Jewish whipping or scourging had a maximum of 39 stripes or whips. And the reason for that was to ensure that they did not unreasonably damage or even kill their prisoner. That would not be lawful. You may have noticed, we read in chapter 18, verse 31, that the Jews reply to Pilate, who says, "You take Jesus and judge him according to your law." They say, "Okay, but it's not lawful for us to put any man to death." And that's what we're looking for here. They weren't just looking to whip Jesus according to their way. They wanted him to die. And so this scourging was not designed, the Jewish scourging, to kill. Paul in 2 Corinthians 11, 25, he says that 5 times he received of the Jews, notice, 40 stripes save one or except one, so that's 39. 5 times Paul was subjected to this whipping in the synagogue. But it was not a Roman lashing that Paul endured. Now, he was beaten by Romans in Philippi, but these stripes that he refers to were the Jewish ones. More details about the Jewish whipping was that every time one of these was executed, there was 4 people involved. And one of the people would read key verses from the book of Deuteronomy as the scourging was taking place. The second one was the one who held the whip and did the whipping. The third one, his only job was to count the whippings. So he would say 1, 2, so they didn't lose track. And then the fourth one, his job was to give the command to give the next whip. And without any of these 4 in place, the whipping couldn't continue. This was the Jewish way of doing it. The Jews also constantly evaluated their prisoner or the person to be whipped, and if the person was weak or debilitated in another way, then less than 39 could be prescribed. Interesting detail, if the whip would break while they were busy doing this, maybe on the 10th one, they would see that as the providential intervention of God and they would stop. And if it got to the point where death seemed likely, the person calling out the lashings could stop them at any moment at his discretion. This is the Jewish scourging. And we could describe this particular scourging as measured punishment. Measured punishment. Women were also subjected to this whipping if they had done wrong. That's the Jewish scourging. But now the Roman scourging was completely different. This scourging could only be done by the authority of the Romans, and it was far, far worse. The whip used was a leather strap with pieces of metal and bone tied to it. The Romans would tie the person to a stake or a post by his hands. His shirt was removed. His back was bent so the skin would be tight, and the first blow would draw blood. And by the time they were done, whenever that would be, the whip would be striking internal organs. Cruelty. For the Roman form of scourging, their number of strokes was not prescribed. They just continued until the flesh hung down in bloody shreds. If the Roman whip would break, they'd get another one and continue. While the Jewish 39 stripes would maybe take a couple to 3 minutes, the Roman scourging could go on for 10 or 15. As we compare these two, we see the Jewish one, and we called it measured punishment. We look at this Roman one, and we can call it unmeasured brutality. It was actually intended to kill, or to prepare for the killing of crucifixion. And in many cases, the Roman scourging was fatal. Many condemned malefactors never even made it to the cross because the scourging killed them. It was so terrible that even the cruel persecutor, Emperor Domitian, when he witnessed a Roman scourging, he was horrified by the sight. Congregation, these are not nice things to think about, but we need to see that it was this scourging which Jesus experienced. No, the details aren't all given us. But here's the difference between the two scourgings. It wasn't easy. As we read the words of John 19, verse 1, we are standing on holy ground, aren't we? We hardly dare speak of it. And yet, here John records for us that Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. Why did he do this? Notice the text says, therefore. Therefore. Wherefore? Well, because of what happened leading up to this in the previous chapter, Pilate had interrogated Jesus. Pilate had said, I find no fault in him, but you have this custom. I can let him free. But the Jews deke him out and they pick Barabbas. His first attempt had failed. Pilate didn't really want anything to do with Jesus. But his smart attempt to try to get him released according to custom didn't work. And so now he's going to try a second attempt to get Jesus out of his court without crucifixion. Probably Pilate meant the scourging as a substitute to crucifixion. And then isn't it reasonable to think that the bloodier he could make Jesus look, the more likely he thought the Jews would be satisfied and go home? We do not know how many stripes our Lord endured, but we may have some indication in the fact that Jesus could not carry his cross. It wasn't just that he was tired from two trials and no sleep. His body was broken, and he had no strength left. Possibly and probably speaking to the intensity of the scourging. Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. Of course, Pilate did not take Jesus himself, but he caused Jesus to be taken. He had him taken by his officers and soldiers, and they scourged him. But it's written in this way to show us that this was done under the authority of Pilate. It wasn't that Jesus was put in a side room while Pilate talked to the Jews and the soldiers got a little carried away. No, Pilate ordered this. The one who held the legal authority. It's very important that Christ suffer under the legal authorities for two reasons. First, to show that the sufferings and death of Christ wasn't done illegally by a tumult. Pilate, therefore, took Jesus. This could not be called into question. The suffering Savior was legally sentenced to suffer this scourging. But the second reason why this is significant is because it means that God, in his providence, ensured that Jesus would be scourged by legal proceedings so that it would be clear that the one being scourged was nonetheless innocent. Why? Because of what Pilate said in verse 38 of the previous chapter. I find in him no fault at all. His innocence is declared. And yet he is scourged by the same legal authority. No fault, yet scourged. Why? What's it communicating? We'll come back to it later, but he's taking the scourging on behalf of, as the substitute for, those who are not innocent. Divine providence in this would set on display for us in this legal proceeding the gracious love of God in giving his Son as a substitute for sinners. That leads us to our second point. Who he is, who is scourged, the person scourged. All through the trial, Pilate, you may notice, is interested in the identity of Jesus. He's asked him a couple of times in our reading, art thou the king of the Jews? Whence or from where art thou? He wants to know where Jesus came from. He's got all these questions about who Jesus is. And if Pilate had paid attention to the ministry of the Lord, he would have been able to answer his own question. Because the one who is scourged is the Son of God. And as the Son of God, he is the creator of all. Think about that. Think about that. He made the whip that lashed him. He formed the molecules. He called the physical properties of all the molecules of the metal and the bone and the leather in that whip into being. And he breathed life into the very men who whipped him, into the very man who ordered the scourging. Not only did he create them, he also sustained them. He's the one who upholds all things by the word of his power. All things. He sustains the heavy breathing of the slave who whips him, or the soldier. He sustains the life of Pilate, even as he presumably watches the scourging. Fathom here, as we think of this, that it's the Son of God, who the Creator, the Sustainer, who made it all, as he submits himself under this treatment. We see the depths of the humiliation of Christ, as the very creatures he made are now beating him who made them. He's the Son of God. Not only is he the Son of God, he is second, the sinless one. We noted already, Pilate had declared him innocent, no fault at all. He did nothing wrong. He did nothing to deserve this awful scourging. He didn't stand there to pay for the sin of his youth. He had none. He didn't stand there to pay for some secret sin that God was now visiting upon him. He had never staged a quiet or loud revolution against those in authority over him in this world, for which he's now suffering at the hands of these authorities. You can scour his life for any sin. There's nothing. He's sinless. He'd done nothing wrong. But not only is he the Creator, Son of God, the sinless one, he's also the good-doing one, thirdly. Not only did he do nothing wrong, he did everything right. When the lepers came to him, he healed them. He turned none away. The blind had their eyesight restored to them by his almighty power. The sick were healed. The dead were raised. We read of him that he went about doing good, and yet he is scourged. It's the person who is being scourged. Well, when we hear these things, congregation, then, well, we know already, but if we had never heard the story before, if I were to come to you for the first time and explain this story, here is this one. He made all things. He did nothing wrong. He did everything right. And yet these people are scourging him. You would say, why? Why? What is the sense of all of this? Why did this happen? What is the purpose of the scourging of this innocent Son of God? We see that in our third point, the purpose of his scourging. And there are three purposes that we see. And the first purpose is the purpose according to Pilate. Very selfishly, Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. He didn't do it on behalf of justice. He didn't even do it for the Jews. He did it for himself. He has Jesus scourged in order to get out of this pickle. Pilate gives Jesus a skin to save his own skin. He wants to satisfy these Jews so that they will vacate his court, go away, and trouble him no more. And so the choice he makes is to scourge Jesus to get there. Matthew tells us this. Matthew tells us that this is the case because he says that when Pilate saw that he prevailed nothing, but rather that a tumult was made. Mark adds that Pilate was willing to content the people, and therefore he has Jesus scourged. He wants to calm these people down so he can have peace. Very selfish. But Pilate also does this to avoid accumulating the guilt of having to crucify Jesus, and so he thinks that a lesser evil is better than the worse evil. He says, I'll do a half job. I'll lead him to the edge of the brink, and then I'll pull him back. And surely the Jews will then have pity and be satisfied. That was the purpose of the scourging, according to Pilate. There's also another purpose of this scourging, according to Providence. The Lord God in heaven has a plan. This is how it had to be. Christ must suffer. Jesus told the Emmaus Road travelers, ought not Christ to have suffered these things, including the scourging? He had predicted so many times himself in providential terms. Mark 9, Luke 9, the Son of Man must suffer many things. Must. It had to be so. According to God's will. God wanted it this way, congregation. And Peter understood this. By the time the day of Pentecost came around, and Acts 2, Peter's reflecting on all the events of the recent days. And then he says of Jesus, him being delivered. How? By the whim of men? No. By the unfortunate circumstances which befell him who was at the wrong place at the wrong time? No. Does Peter say, by the irreversible, unstoppable, brute force attack of Satan and the kingdom of darkness? No. Peter says, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken. And so herein is the purpose of the scourging. The purpose of providence in the scourging. God determined it. God led it. God guided it. Why? Because God has a plan. Here in the scourging of Christ, the mother promise in paradise is being worked out. How? We see here the seed of the woman. The heel of the seed of the woman being bruised by the serpent's seed. And viewed that way, seeing the purpose of the scourging like this, we see Jesus as he stands in perfect submission, not to Pilate, not to the slave or soldier whipping him, not to the Jews, but to his Father as he is scourged. He sees the hand of his Father behind all of this. And even though, humanly speaking, this was a great injustice, our Lord saw that divine justice was being carried out upon him. Not because he did anything wrong, but because those for whom he was tied to that post had done wrong. He's there in the place of all his people because that's exactly what they deserve. And yet, therefore, in infinite mercy, he determines that this is exactly what he will endure in order to save them. And so he submits. And we don't read that he so much as breathed a sigh of resistance. See him who knew all things that would come upon him. Leave the garden. Allow himself to be bound, taken on to the high priests, off to Pilate, and see him who knew all things that would come upon him, also the scourging. Leave Pilate's judgment hall to be scourged, led as a sheep to the slaughter. He's fulfilling that word of Isaiah 50, I gave my back to the smiters. That submission, I gave. Not I turned my back from the smiters. Now I gave my back to the smiters. He's submissive to his Father. But then we see the purpose of providence also in this, so that Jesus would stand before those Jews, as Pilate will later present him as their mock king. Behold the man with blood dripping from his scourged body, and still be rejected without any mercy. That he would be completely and utterly rejected by his own. The words of Psalter 387, which we hope to sing, they so speak to this. All unprotected, low I stand, no friendly guardian at my hand, no place of flight or shelter near, and none to whom my soul is dear. In Isaiah 53, we have a passage, congregation, where our Lord Jesus' sufferings is so clearly described. He is despised and rejected of men. Here's a man of sorrows, Isaiah says. Here's one acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him, rejected by these Jews. In Isaiah 49, verse 7, when the Lord speaks to his Holy One, to Christ, he describes him as him whom man despises, to him whom the nation abhors. That was Christ. Abhorred, rejected, as Pilate leads him forth, hoping they will pity him, and they cry out, crucify him, crucify him. My friend, are you a Jew sitting here? Are you a Jew? You say, I'm not a Jew. We're not of Jewish descent, but are you a Jew in the sense that you respond in the same way as these Jews did that day? How do you respond to this sight of a suffering Savior? Do you reject him? You say, well, no, not really. I'm sort of moved by this thought. Do you live for him? Or do you live for yourself? Have you used Christianity and Christ and religion for selfish ends, like Pilate? Have you such a desire to go your own way like these Jews that you discard Christ even subtly and gently and quietly in your heart? Do you see beauty in this one who is so torn in his flesh? So that you say, behold my King, my substitute? Or do you say, well, I've got my life and this Lord wants to have a claim on my life and wants to direct my life in a certain way, but I will not have this man to rule over me. That's the same as saying, crucify him. Is that you? Do you see nothing in this man of sorrows for you? Well, let me lead you to the third purpose of the scourging. It is the purpose according to prophecy. Why was Christ scourged? Now it comes closer to home. The purpose of the scourging of Christ, according to prophecy, reveals something amazing, that he was scourged for sinners, for you. Isaiah 53 again, the clearest of these prophecies. In verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. In Psalm 129, we read, "The plowers plowed upon my back, they made long their furrows." See the scourging here. Our iniquities, our transgressions, brought to bear on the back and the body and the mind and the soul of our Lord Jesus Christ. Every wound he received for our transgressions. Every bruise that was inflicted on him was inflicted for our iniquities. Every stripe he felt as they plowed upon his back and made long their furrows said to him, "Pay me all that thy people owe." How dreadful our sin is, congregation. Your sin, my sin, oh, let us see. Sin is a horrible thing. The sight of a scourged Savior is the sight of the seriousness of sin. And every one of us, without exception, we don't see our sin as horrendous as it is. This is what sin does. Look at him and remember that he bore the punishment that his people deserve. And look at him then, you who I addressed earlier, and see what you will face if you do not have him as your substitute. If he is not there taking your place, apart from him as your substitute, then you will have to say, all unprotected, lo I stand, no friendly guardian at my hand. You know what the awful thing is? That this one whose blood was drawn will then demand your blood. Even logic tells us this, doesn't it? The Puritan John Flavel said, "Shall God require this awful blood drawing of his son, but require less of you?" The scriptures teach us that sin can only be paid for by blood. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. If you don't have Jesus as the one who died for you, then you must die. And your blood must be shed. That's an eternal destruction. Because of your sin, if it's unforgiven. But the gospel message this morning is, it doesn't have to be your blood for your sin, because he freely offers to use his blood for your sin, so that you do not have to die. Isaiah not only describes the sufferings of our Lord so in such a detailed way in Isaiah 53, he also describes the effects of it, the results of it. We've touched on it already. But here he says, by his stripes we are healed. We are healed. It's positive. Earlier in that verse, verse 5 of Isaiah 53, we read that he's wounded because of our bad stuff, our transgressions, our iniquities. But here, by his stripes, there is this positive outcome. There's healing for us. The healing balm of Gilead flows from his skin wounds to your sin wounds. By his stripes, we are healed. When you need healing, then you're ill. You're sick. A healthy person doesn't need healing, but you and I do because we are sick with sin. Go to Isaiah 1. Read that maybe over lunch and see how putrefying sores our sin are. The scourged Jesus offers precious ointment, the balm of Gilead flowing from his wounds, the gospel of salvation to heal you. Maybe you wonder, how can I be healed by the stripes of another? How can the wounds of another person heal my wounds spiritually? That's the wonder of God's way of salvation. God sees the wounds in his Son, the later crucifixion of his Son, and he is satisfied. He has his stamp of approval on it, so that God will accept anyone who hides for refuge behind these wounds of Christ. God will not punish you for your sins with eternal scourging of his wrath, which is what you and I deserve. But he freely pardons all your sin for Christ's sake. Matthew Henry pointedly, as usual, says it this way: the physician scourged, and so the patient healed. Well, congregation, as we leave this verse behind, do we not see the great love of Christ as he endures also this for sinners? Having loved his own, he loved them to the end. You can't compare this love to any earthly love. It's eternal. It's divine love. Shall you not flee to him and love him who so loved sinners that he gave himself for them, also to the Roman scourge? And shall we not live for him all our days and to his glory? May the Lord bless his word. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, truly we have stood still on holy ground. We thank thee, Lord, for the details of thy word as they reveal to us a glorious, perfect, detailed plan of salvation from the garden, yes, from eternity past, even until today, that thou art yet working out thy promise to save sinners out of this fallen humanity. And Lord, our prayer then is, do so even today. Draw sinners, even from among us, to this loving Savior, and humble us, Lord, under a sense of our own sin, our own unworthiness, and his unending love. For Jesus' sake, amen. We sing 243, 10 to 12, and the doxology is 387, verses 3 through 6. Go now to your homes in peace and receive the blessing of the Lord. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.